Now, our lesson is taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through chapter 7, verse 1. Let me read it to you. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Now, what is the point that Paul is wishing to teach us here in this section of Scripture? I really think that Paul wants the Corinthian churches, the Corinthian church, the Corinthian Christians, to know who they are. He wants them to know that they are God's new covenant people and that God is their Father. And Paul supports that point by a series of quotations that were originally made to Israel in ancient times that were not exhausted when they were made to Israel, but now find a complete fulfillment in the Corinthian church with the church, the body of Christ, for all time. So he begins by saying, do not be yoked with unbelievers. Now, Paul may well have borrowed that image of not being yoked with an unbeliever. He may have borrowed that image from Deuteronomy 22, where Scripture says that in plowing, you are not to yoke different kinds of animals. So God's concern for animals, saying, don't plow with two different kinds of animals. You imagine the idea of, a water buffalo, those big water buffaloes that we see with the big necks on them, being yoked with a donkey, working together, plowing. It's a grotesque image. And so Paul is saying here, for a believer to be yoked with an unbeliever is inappropriate. It's something that's just unsuitable. It's something that must not occur. And so before we begin to see what he means by being yoked, we know that one thing is very clear, that there is a separation to be made between believers and unbelievers. Believers are not to be yoked with unbelievers. So there are clear boundary lines laid down by Almighty God that believers are not to be yoked with unbelievers. But then, what does that mean? Well, negatively, let's look at it. First of all, Paul is not advocating that somehow we become like the Pharisees, who are known as the separated ones, that we come up with a better form of Phariseeism. No, that's not his point. Neither is he advocating that we become hermits, that we live in isolation from people, that we live the monastic life and cut ourselves off from everybody. He's not advocating that we start some kind of a Christian colony where we cut ourselves off, we erect the barriers, we build the moat around ourselves so that only ourselves live there and nobody else comes in and contaminates us. No, that's not his point. We still have to live in this world, but the world mustn't live in us. We are in the world, but we're not of the world. And so within this context, we have got to live in such a way that we maintain our distinctiveness. As Peter speaks about Christians being a peculiar people. We've got to retain our peculiarity, what it is that sets us apart as the new covenant people of God. What is it that identifies us as God's children? Let me just illustrate a simple illustration. If you're married, You don't date other people. Why? Because being married identifies who you are. Married people don't date other people. You don't go out for romantic dinners and lovely evenings with somebody other than your husband or your wife. Why? Because marriage defines your behavior. It defines who you are. And you lose your identity as a married person when you begin doing the things you shouldn't do. Likewise, the Christians here in Corinth would lose their identity if they become yoked with unbelievers. This is something that must not occur. Now, why we've got to maintain our distinctiveness and must not be yoked with unbelievers, we still have to live in a world and be associated with unbelievers. Paul brings that point out in the Corinthian epistle, the first epistle, in chapter 5, where he's calling here for the church to take a disciplinary action towards a man who's living a grossly immoral life. He says that they are to withdraw their fellowship from him. But in verses 9, 10 and 11, he states this: I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and the swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, or a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. So he's saying here, I've written to you to instruct you to deal with the individual who is living an immoral life. So a fellowship is not extended to that person. Now, I didn't mean that you don't associate with immoral people. He says there's immoral people all around you. Every day of the week you're meeting people who are immoral. So there is an association that we have to maintain by not being yoked with unbelievers. And yet there's an association that we will have with people who indeed are not numbered among the people of God. So now do we know what it's not saying? What does it mean not to be yoked with unbelievers? Paul is going to make one point and use four illustrations to drive home that point. I mean, I am amazed that so often Paul goes for the overkill to make his point. He's going to show here that believers must not be yoked with unbelievers. Now, he could have left it at that, but he doesn't. He now expands the point four times one point. Let's look at it at the latter part of verse 14. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Well, what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Absolutely nothing. Righteousness is all that's good and pure and holy and in harmony with God's will. Wickedness is everything that's opposed to God. So what does righteousness and wickedness have in common? Absolutely nothing. Do you remember the point Jesus made here? This is slightly off this main point. But you remember when he said you can't serve two masters? You'll either love one and hate the other. But you can't serve two masters. John says the same thing in his epistle, that you cannot love the world and also love God. Well, likewise, you cannot engage in righteousness and also engage in wickedness. They're not the same. They're mutually exclusive. So what do they have in common? Absolutely nothing. Second point, or what fellowship can light have with darkness? None. Light and darkness are opposite. There's nothing common there. And let me just give you some scriptures here that speak about light and darkness. Do you remember when Jesus spoke to the Apostle Paul in Acts 26? He told them about his commission, his ministry, that he was to go to the Gentiles to call them from darkness into light. So that in bringing the gospel into a Gentile world, he was bringing light into darkness. Peter, the same thing in his epistle, talks about that our duty, our obligation is to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his light. And to the Colossians, Paul says the same thing, that God has translated us out of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. So we are a people, he says, who have been delivered from darkness into light. Now let's ask the question again. What fellowship can light have with darkness? Absolutely nothing. They're opposites. They're opposites. The third point, he says here, and what harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Notice just the kind of progression of thoughts here that Paul has. He speaks about having things in common, about fellowship. Now he speaks about harmony. Same point has been made, but he's just changing his words just to drive home the point. We don't have anything in common with righteousness and wickedness. We don't have any fellowship with light and darkness. We don't have any harmony between Christ and Belial. And so when we ask, how can or is there fellowship between Christ and Belial? The answer is no, they're opposite. Can you imagine Christ and Belial, everything that's Satan and all of his evil ways? Can you imagine Christ and the devil sharing a common platform, overlooking their major differences, all for the sake of presenting a united front? No. Christ and Belial do not do business together. They're opposites. And if that is true for Christ and Belial, that there is no fellowship between Christ and the ways of evil, and the church is the body of Christ, should not the body of Christ, the church, also maintain the same distinction, the same separation? That's the point Paul is making. If Christ is not in fellowship with what's sinful and evil and wrong, the same is true for the body of Christ, that there is not common ground between what is godly and holy and what is wicked. You know, Paul states to the Ephesians here that we're to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. We're not in fellowship with darkness. Fellowship is having things in common, going along with, a partnership with. The people who have been delivered from darkness into light don't do that. Because of what? We're the new covenant people. We're God's people. And so we maintain that distinction. And then the fourth point he mentions here has to do with temples and idols. Notice what he states here in the latter part there of verse 15. What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? The answer is nothing. What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? What agreement is there? He spoke about having things in common. He's spoken about fellowship. He's spoken about harmony. He's spoken about agreement. What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? Absolutely nothing. Can you imagine for a moment idols being brought into the temple of God in Jerusalem? The temple designed by God, the blueprint given by God to Solomon to build that temple. God says, that's how I want it, and that will be my dwelling place. Can you imagine idols being brought into the temple of God and them worshipping their idols in the temple of God? It's an unthinkable thing. There was a fellow in there by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, who, in order to kind of register his disgust with the Jews around the 2nd century BC, when he attacked Jerusalem, ran pigs through the temple. I mean, talk about the ultimate insult. Ran pigs through them. We'll make you suffer. Now, can you imagine idols being brought into the temple of God and people worshipping their idols? You can't do that. The temple of God and idols have nothing in common. And Paul brings out an extraordinary point in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians. He's speaking there in the context of the Lord's Supper, but also speaking to people who had come from a pagan, idolatrous background. He says that you partake of the Lord's Supper, you can't also kind of partake of idolatrous worship. He says, I don't want you to have fellowship with demons. When you worship idols, You are engaging in demonic activity. Where does idolatry come from? Did God invent idolatry? Did God give us idolatry? No. Idolatry comes from the devil, who invented it to lead people from the worship and the belief of one true God. And so Paul is asking the question here, you know, what agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? There's absolutely no agreement. None. None whatsoever. And then in a wonderful turn, Paul says here, for we are the temple of the living God. So I love how he kind of builds the whole thing up. Righteousness and wickedness have nothing in common. Light and darkness have nothing in common. Christ and Belial have nothing in common. The temple and idols have nothing in common. And we are the temple of the living God. We're not just an idol building that's lying vacant. The temple of God is inhabited by God. Therefore, do not be yoked with unbelievers. Don't be like the people in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians who are partaking of the Lord's Supper, but they're also engaging in idolatrous worship. You cannot have fellowship with darkness and also fellowship with light. It's not on. It can't work that way. And so the distinction between the people of God and the world has to be maintained. The ways of the world cannot be brought into the temple of God. Cannot do that. That's just not on. Now, he speaks here in verses 16a following about God and his people. We are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Four simple points he makes here, simple yet profound. I will live with them, walk among them, I will be their God, and they will be my people. This is covenant language. This is the language that's soaked in Old Testament scripture. When you read Old Testament, these are the type of words you hear God speaking to Israel after having entered into covenant with them. Paul takes those same thoughts and applies it to the new covenant people of God. That God will be with them, he will be among them, he will be their God, they will be his peculiar, special, chosen people. Therefore, don't be yoked with unbelievers. He says in verse 17, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing and I will receive you. The covenant people of God must separate themselves from everything that's opposed to God. Come out from among them. Be separate, says the Lord. These words used by the prophet Isaiah in reference to Israel when they were coming out of Babylonian captivity. They were a people who had sinned against God, punished for their sins, and deported down to Babylon. In his mercy, God worked in their hearts, turned their hearts back towards him, and God brought them from their captivity and would bring them back to their original home. But he says to them, when you are leaving, come out from them, be separate, touch no unclean thing. Leave behind you everything that's sinful and wrong. Don't bring it with you on the journey home. You're to leave it all there. And Paul here is making the application to the Christians. You Corinthians, and again the application is true for us today, you people have been delivered into Babylonian captivity for your spiritual misbehavior. But God has brought you out, has delivered you, he has saved you. Therefore, come out from all the ways of the world that are opposed to God and touch no unclean things. Be a separate people and I will receive you. So though we've been delivered, the Corinthians have been delivered from sin and evil, they're not to bring their former ways of life with them. You've got to leave that type of thing behind. Why? Because of who you are. Why do you not date another woman or another man, because you're married. That's why you don't do that. Your identity is tied into the fact that you are married and entered into a covenant with God who joined you as husband and wife. Therefore, you don't date somebody else. We're not simply, well, while you're saved, God forgave you of your sins. That's brilliant. I know it is, and I don't mean to belittle it. But it's more than that. We are a covenant people with God. God has entered into a covenant with us. We didn't enter it into with him. He made a covenant with us and made us his children and became our father. How should we live? Like new covenant people. How should a married person live? Like a covenant person. And God showed up at the wedding and joined you together. And therefore you live reflecting that covenant in your life. He states here, and I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me. It's an interesting quote here. I will be a father to you. This was originally spoken to David regarding his son Solomon. That you will have a son, and I will be a father to him. Now, why does, of all the verses in the Old Testament, why is it that Paul picks that one? See, I love the Apostle Paul, the way in which he works. I really think he is just so brilliant, the way he maneuvers his way in. Because it was spoken to Solomon, and God said, I will be a father to you, and you, I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and my daughters. What happened to Solomon? The wisest man who ever lived, blessed by God in abundant ways. What happened to him? He married foreign women. No disrespect to those of us who've married foreign women, but he married foreign women. And these foreign women were idolaters, and they led him away because of their false gods. Interesting that he uses that account, isn't it? Now, what is it that led Solomon away? Idolatry. He was influenced by his wives. He accommodated the pagan beliefs of his wives, and they influenced him and was led astray. And Paul, I think, has a slot of that in there to remind the Corinthians the same will happen to you unless you distance yourself from idolatry. It's dangerous to play around with this kind of stuff. It's dangerous to mess around with idolatry and to go along to the temples and to worship all of these idols. Solomon thought he could handle it, and he didn't. And he was led astray. But I want you to be a separate people. Don't touch what's all the things that are evil and wrong. Touch no unclean thing. And I will receive you. I will receive you unto myself. Notice what Paul then states here in 7:1. Since we have these promises, well, what are these promises? That God would be our father and we would be our children. We would be his children and he will receive us. You see, we as Christians, and the Corinthians too, we live between two comings. The first coming of Christ is incarnation, and the second coming of Christ, whenever that will occur. So we kind of live in this interim period between the first and the second coming of Christ. But we have these great promises pertaining to our future, that God will receive us unto himself because we are his children. And because we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. As a people living in this interim period, on this pilgrimage to our final destination, we are called upon to purify ourselves. You know, do not touch what's unclean. Live a separate life. Do not be yoked with unbelievers. Don't engage in the things that will separate you from Almighty God. And he says here, to purify yourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit. Now you draw up your own list as to the areas in your life, as I would do in my life, of where I have to avoid. Where is the spiritual pollution coming from that can destroy or do serious damage to my life? and perfecting holiness out of reverence for God, I really do think that it's our failure to have reverence for God that leads to bad behavior. It does. It's having that reverence for God, that sense of awe and wonder of a holy and righteous God that affects and controls our lives. It's our poor understanding of God. It's our poor sense of wonder at being the new covenant people of God, because God has been gracious to us, that causes us to live sloppy lives. But Paul says we have these promises. Therefore, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. It all comes back to God, a right view of God, a profound respect and reverence and awe for Almighty God. Now, let's apply this to ourselves today. What does all of this have to say to us in 2010? Number one is that I think we lose our identity as God's people when we become yoked with the things that are sinful and wrong. Do you remember what Jesus says? Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. When we're no longer yoked with Jesus, we're in trouble. So we have to remain, we have to maintain our identity, who we are. And when we're yoked with sin, we have an unequal partnership. It's wrong. It's sinful. We're told, don't be yoked with anything like that. And the difference between the world and the church must remain radical. There are no similarities. None whatsoever. If there are similarities, it's because the church has moved towards the world. Not that the world has moved towards the church. It's because we've allowed the world into the church. But the differences must be radical at all times. And anything then that affects our identity as to who we are must be stopped immediately. Let me just clarify one point here, that we are not yoked with unbelievers when we're in fellowship with a brother or sister in Christ with whom we differ on some minor points. When Paul says don't be yoked with unbelievers, he's not saying only have fellowship with everybody who agrees with you. Let me tell you, I don't agree with me on everything. There's issues I do not have my mind made up on. There's issues I change my mind on. The jury is out on any number of issues. So fellowship with each other doesn't mean that we approve of everything where each of us are standing on all sorts of issues. No. So we need to be clarified about all of that, because otherwise you will be withdrawn fellowship from everybody who disagrees with you, and eventually you will worship on your own, and then the day will come you won't be even able to worship with yourself, because you won't even know what you're certain about. So Paul, when he says, don't be yoked with unbelievers, we need to respect the context in which it appears. I think a second point when we look at this is that the Apostle Paul would never approve of believers engaging in interfaith religious activities that have become quite common today. Paul would never, ever support that. Christian people, and this has not been sectarian, bigoted, racist or anything else, this is strictly being biblical, we have nothing in common with Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists. We have nothing in common spiritually. We're not on the same, we don't share the same things. But less than 2 miles up the road, we have a mosque. I'm sure they're lovely people, decent people, caring parents, etc., etc. I'm sure they're all of the above. But we don't have things in common. But you can't say that. We have to say it. Our dear Muslim friends do not believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. They don't believe that. They most vehemently deny that Jesus Christ died on the cross. Read the Quran. So how can you have fellowship with that? You can't. You can't. But what we see today is people falling over each other. Well, we're all one. Well, I'm sorry, that's not exactly how I read the scripture. Now, what I'm not saying is that I am the only one who's right. God is the only one who's right on everything. We need to fall in line with what he's saying. So this whole idea of kind of interfaith, we all working together. No, that's simply not. It's just not, it's confusing. It sends confusing signals to people. And Paul would certainly not have ever endorsed that. I think the third and final point here is that we really do need to recover a sense of redemptive history. The church is at the centre of what God is doing in the world. Feel that? The church, his redeemed new covenant people, they are at the centre of everything that God is doing. God is working for one thing only, to call a people to be his people, to journey through this world and one day return for his bride, the church. The church is at the centre of everything that God is doing. There's only one big plan that God has. There's one big picture. And the church is that big picture. God does not have I also have three or four other things going on, or a few other, sticks in the fire. No. God's only got one thing going in this world. Redeeming people to be his people. And by his grace, by his mercy, we are part of God's big picture. That is something that we as Christian people need to try and recover. And may God bless what we've been speaking about this morning. I just hope that we'll have a sense of just wonder and the dignity that God has bestowed upon us to become the new covenant people of Almighty God.